You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14 again. John chapter 14. We'll be focusing our attention on a smaller section this morning, just three verses, 12, 13, and 14. But there's a lot here, and I trust that God will help us to understand this passage better and apply it to our own lives. To remind us of the last few things that we've considered, let's begin our reading at verse 36 of John chapter 13, and we will read down to John chapter 14, verse 14. So beginning at John chapter 13, remember the disciples are in the upper room. We'll comment about this more again in a moment, but this is where Peter ends up being told by the Lord that he's going to deny him, and the disciples are despondent in the upper room. They're around the table having just partaken of the Lord's Supper. John 13, beginning at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And then our text for today. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we find ourselves once again in John chapter 14 in the upper room. And as you all know, as we've been looking at this passage for quite some time now, it is just hours before Jesus' arrest, his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. Jesus has just told the disciples that he will be leaving them, and where he is going, they cannot come. And we know that much in this chapter revolves around various questions that the apostles are asking in regard to the fact that Jesus has said he is going to be leaving. Peter, Thomas, Philip, and Judas, not Iscariot, you always have to say not Iscariot, all ask these questions of Jesus. Judas Iscariot, as we know, has left the room. And these questions prompt Jesus to make some of the most profound theological statements that we find in John's gospel, especially in regard to the doctrine of the Trinity. And we'll see the doctrine of the Trinity just being unfolded before us in the next few chapters. But we noted most recently in the last sermon, Philip's desire to see God. Jesus had just told the disciples in so many words that they had seen the Father. And so Philip, wondering why Jesus would make that statement, says in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father." I mean, you say we've seen Him. Show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. And we noticed last week, we will be satisfied with our longing and our desire to see God. And Jesus responds by telling Philip that anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. Because of the absolute unity of the Father and the Son in their essence, they are the same, the one and only, undivided, true and living God. And then Jesus seeks to remind Philip of His own words and His own works as proof of this. Look at verse 10 with me again. In verse 10, He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? Believe Me," "the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works." The Father in Me does the works. In other words, Jesus is saying, Philip, have you not heard the Father in the words that I have spoken? Have you not seen the Father in the works that I have done? The Father is in Me. It is in fact He that has been speaking to you also. When I speak to you, He has been doing the works through Me. You are seeing the Father right now. No one could do the things that I have done but God, and I am claiming to be that God. I'm not just saying that I came from God, but that I am God. But notice the important emphasis that Jesus places here upon His works in verse 11. He highly esteems His own works. He says, "Believe Me that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus is saying, Philip, look at the works. He's not saying the works are not important. He says, look at the works. That's quite a statement. Jesus is telling Philip, if you are having a hard time believing Me, if you have doubts that to see Me is to see the Father, if you don't see that I and the Father are one, then what does He say? Does He say, well, then there's just no hope for you if you can't see that? No, He doesn't say that. Does Jesus say, if you just had greater faith? No, He doesn't say that either. He says, then look at the works. Consider them again. Remember the words and the works that I have done and spoken these last 3 years with you. They are the proof. They're the proof. You see, just because the miraculous works of Jesus don't create faith in the heart, that doesn't mean that they're not important. Could God save everybody, anybody, without the miraculous works? Just change their heart? Of course He could. Without ever doing signs and wonders? Yes. But those signs serve to strengthen the faith of believers and to assure us that God Himself is working and is revealing Himself to us in extraordinary ways. And it stops the mouths of adversaries, you see. That's the purpose. That's the role of the extraordinary works. Over and over again, we read in John's gospel that Jesus performed the miraculous so that the people, especially the disciples, would believe in Him. And over again, we read Jesus performing these miraculous signs and wonders, and it says the disciples believed in Him, and the disciples believed in Him, and the disciples believed in Him, you see. It served to strengthen, and it serves to strengthen our faith when we can see And that's the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that God has given. Not extraordinary. They're ordinary, but they're extraordinary by the power of God's Spirit when they're blessed to us as a means of grace. But these are signs that serve to strengthen our faith, you see. Now, this emphasis on Jesus' works leads us to the passage that we have before us this morning in verses 12 through 14. Because what Jesus says next builds off of the works that he has just mentioned. Here again, what he says in verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do," that I've just mentioned to you, Philip, "the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, there's obviously, as I already mentioned, a lot for us to consider here, but we want to take our time with these verses and seek to better understand them, because there have been various interpretations of this passage and conflicting viewpoints. And so we want to make sure that we understand this text accurately in a way that is consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. And I trust that God will help us by His Spirit to do so. But as we will see, this is where the context of a passage, and especially in this context, is so important. To begin with, we have to remember who Jesus is talking to here. He is still talking to the same disciples in the upper room. He's still talking to the same people whom he said in John 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He's talking to those same disciples, to those who would be his apostles. And he is talking about his miraculous works. And we know that his apostles would be able to do those very similar miraculous works that Christ did. And so we must understand what Jesus is saying in that context. Remember that Jesus is preparing his apostles for the ministry that lay ahead of them. And what a privilege it is to be able to see Jesus with his 11 disciples in this upper room the last few hours of his life before his death on the cross. And to be a fly on the wall, as it were, and to see and hear these words that are spoken to them. But remember that Jesus is also seeking to encourage them. They are sad and scared and confused. They've just been told that one of them is going to betray him and another one of them is going to deny him. They think that Christ is leaving and that his wonderful ministry to them and the people and his amazing miracles are all over with. And so he is seeking to greatly encourage them with these words. "Most assuredly." In Greek, it's that word amen, amen, truly, truly, verily, verily. It's translated here, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." In other words, you will be able to do also. Now, what throws people off here is that Jesus says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also," right? And so there's this idea that in the back of our minds, well, it seems like it's anyone. Some translations have it, "Whoever believes in me will do these works." Perhaps even more literally, it could be translated, "The one believing into me will do the works." And so some people interpret this as being a promise or a statement referring to every true believer. But again, we must always ask first, what is going on in this original setting? Who is being talked to? Before we ask, what does this have to do with me? Or how does this a text apply to me? We always ask first of the text, what did it mean in its original setting? Who was originally being spoken to? Then, when we understand that, we can better and more accurately see how it is applicable to us. But we must understand this text in its original context first. And Jesus is here talking to the apostles. And so the he and the whoever and the one must initially and primarily be in reference to them. especially in light of the greater context of Scripture, especially in light of the fact that the apostles were uniquely commissioned by Christ to perform the many miracles that we read about later in the book of Acts. And this serves to remind us that not everything Jesus says in the Gospels applies to all equally. You remember when Jesus told the rich young ruler, when he asked, what can I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus tell him? Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. Does that apply to us all? It's a pretty scary thing if it does. Because I don't know of any of us in this room that have done that, right? Or when Jesus says to the disciples that I want you to go and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Was he talking to all of us? No, he was talking to his disciples, you see. Well, in like manner, we need to see this promise as being given to them uniquely in the first place. We are not all apostles. There are only 12 of them, 13 if you include the Apostle Paul. But think of what an encouragement this would have been to them. They were beginning to think in their minds that this wonderful experience of life with Jesus was going to be all over with soon. However, in reality, it was only beginning, for they would be able to do what he did, to speak the words of God and to do the works of God. And you can just imagine, they're thinking to themselves, Lord, I'm going to be able to do what you do? Now, we have to remember that the disciples already did some miraculous works, didn't they? When Jesus sent out the 70, these disciples were with them and they were able to heal the sick and cast out demons. But it seems it was only for a temporary period of time. Like the elders in Numbers 11 who were able to prophesy like Moses, but only for a period of time. We read about that earlier. And so this was not something that they were used to as a regular occurrence in their life. And especially when they thought about the works that Jesus did, this would have been very encouraging to them. Remember, they're in some ways, in comparison to Christ, like little children. You know, sometimes we as children can think that we want to be like mom and dad. And we see the things that our moms or dads do, the things that they accomplish. And we might think to ourselves, you know, especially as kids, I'll never be able to do what my dad does or my mom has done. I mean, the way, you know, maybe she fixed these ornate meals or invites people over, or the way dad, you know, goes to work, or the things that he accomplishes. And it's so wonderful, right, when the parent says to the child, you can do greater things than what I do. You can do it. And this is the encouraging word that Christ is giving the apostles. You're going to do greater things than even what I have done. Now, before we narrow our text too much, we want to remember that it was true that there were others as well in the days of the apostles who were able to do extraordinary and miraculous things as well. After all, there were 120 disciples gathered together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and they all spoke with tongues when the Spirit was poured out. And there were others besides just the apostles who performed signs and wonders. But those extraordinary gifts were often given by the apostles laying hands upon them. Okay? So the apostles were Christ's ambassadors, uniquely gifted, and they could even lay hands on others, and others would receive extraordinary gifts. But the others who were not apostles could not then carry on that to the next generation or to other people. And so when the last apostle died out, or the last person who had extraordinary gifts through the hands of an apostle died out, those extraordinary gifts ceased. But even then, not all believers in the apostolic age had the privilege of exercising these gifts. As the Apostle Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30, he says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" And the obvious implication here is that they don't. Now, charismatics have a really hard time getting around this one because they will tell you that really any believer can speak in tongues. You know, if they will submit to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and just have enough faith, et cetera, et cetera. I know. I've been there. I've talked to plenty of them. They all think that any Christian can speak in tongues. But Paul clearly says here that they cannot. Do all speak with tongues? It's clearly implied that they can't. And so I will reiterate again, we have to understand our passage this morning in context. And actually, an excellent parallel passage for us to consider in this regard is at the end of Mark's gospel. And I would invite you, if you want to turn to Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, we find something very similar to what we would find in John chapter 14. And we could easily misunderstand this passage as well. Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 14, reads this way. Listen. Later he appeared to the 11. This is Mark's version of the Great Commission. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe." And we might think, well, that's just everyone who believes, right? We have to remember it's in context. "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents." Remember the Apostle Paul? "And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Here we see the role of those miraculous signs to confirm the word that it was from the apostles. But if you read this passage, you might think, well, this seems like just all believers. But we have to look at it in context. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see this is primarily referring to the 11, which it says in verse 14, those apostles. Now, if we go back to our passage, what is perhaps even more puzzling is what Jesus says next. Look again at verse 12. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, many, as you can imagine, have scratched their heads at this part of the verse. Jesus says that the apostles will do greater works than what he did. And the question remains, did the apostles really do greater miraculous works than what Jesus did? And if so, what were they? And some have just flat out said, yes, they did do greater miraculous works, even though they are not all recorded for us. But I would submit to you that when it comes to the miraculous, when it comes to the signs and wonders of Christ, that no one compares to him. If you read the Gospels carefully, you will see that Jesus' ministry was packed full. It was filled to the brim with the miraculous. Here was God incarnate, God in the flesh, healing the sick, casting out demons, opening the eyes of the blind, changing water into wine, lots of wine, right? Walking on water. Do we ever see the apostles doing that? Raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. Do we see the apostles doing that? Just to remind you of just a little snippet of the greatness of Christ's ministry in this way. Listen to what it says in Mark chapter 6. Verses 54 through 56. This is right after Jesus walked on the water. It says, "And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, And they ran throughout that whole surrounding region. And they began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he entered, into villages, into cities, or into the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces. And they begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Congregation, Jesus' ministry was chock full with the miraculous. In the towns, in the villages, in the cities, in the country. And they just came by the droves just to touch the hem of his garment. This man who walked on water. Christ did these extraordinary works constantly, incessantly. Hundreds and thousands were impacted by his miraculous ministry. No one worked miracles like our Lord. No one. So voluminous were Christ's works that the Apostle John, you remember, would later write at the end of his gospel. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's why Jesus could say to Philip and the other disciples in John 14, 10 and 11, "The Father who dwells in me does the works. I'm God. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves." He says, look at the works. No one can do this but God. No, I don't think the apostles did greater miraculous works than Jesus, or a greater amount of miraculous works than Jesus. Or at the very least, I don't think that is all that is mind that is in mind in this passage where Jesus mentions greater works. Now, just a brief caveat, let me also say it is true that Peter and Paul did some extraordinary things that Jesus did not do. That could be considered greater. For example, in Acts 5:15, we are told that under the ministry of Peter, they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on them. That's pretty incredible. I mean, they're bringing them out. Can you imagine this, children? And there's Peter walking, and if just the shadow of Peter will land on them, they'll be healed. That's pretty amazing. I don't want to discount some of these amazing works. Then with regard to Paul's ministry, in Acts 19, 11 and 12, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them." They would come, they would run to Paul and say, "Just touch this handkerchief, and then we'll take it to the sick, and we'll set it on them, and they'll be healed." That's amazing. And that's some of where people get that they think the greater works are referring to the miraculous, because those are some things that Jesus did not do. But we also have to remember there were some amazing things in the Old Testament as well. Do you remember what happened to Elisha when he died? Elisha was dead and buried, and his bones were in the grave, and there was this man who died, and they threw him on Elisha's bones, and he came to life. There was a dead man who came to life by touching the bones of Elisha. So we don't want to relegate all the greatness of these miraculous works to just the New Testament. So I'm not going to say that such things are in no way some greater works. But I do think, and many others have thought, that there is something more that Jesus has in mind in our text. And the answer to these greater works is tied to what Jesus says at the end of verse 12, just like the extraordinary works are, but we'll consider this in greater detail. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." You see, we have to look at this in light of what would happen on the day of Pentecost. Because of Christ's obedience, he purchased for the church, by his redemptive work, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And after Jesus would go to the Father and ascend to the Father, he would pour out the Holy Spirit on the church. And of course, we know that these extraordinary works of the apostles are very much in conjunction with this. But what do we see happening as a result of the Holy Spirit being poured out? We see the miraculous signs and wonders, yes. There are tongues of fire resting on the disciples and speaking in other languages. But as I mentioned in the reading earlier, that just takes up a few verses. What takes up the great majority of the day of Pentecost? What takes up the greater part of Acts chapter 2? It's Peter's powerful sermon. It is the preaching of the Word of God that gains the greatest emphasis. And the people are converted, not as a result of speaking in tongues. They're there hearing tongues, the wonderful works of God in their own language. And what did they say? Oh, these people, they've drunk too much wine. No. Then Peter stands up and he preaches the Word of God. And 3,000 are converted that very day from one sermon. 3,000 converted. That one sermon Peter preached on that day saved more men than Christ had saved in his whole 3.5-year ministry. Oh yes, Jesus tells his disciples, greater works than these that I have done, you shall do. And then what do we continue to read in the book of Acts? But that thousands more are added to the church continually through the ministry of the apostles. The apostles had a far greater ministry than Jesus in terms of the souls saved and the advancement of the kingdom in the earth, you see. And we learn from this that the preaching of the Word of God and the salvation of souls is far more important, far greater than all the miraculous works in the world. Because the greatest miracle, far greater than raising people from the dead, is raising people to spiritual life. And you know, Jesus himself referred to these greater works before. In John 5, verse 20, when he said to the Pharisees, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Now, those greater works, of course, included things like raising Lazarus from the dead and so forth. But it would also include the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and the apostles turning the world upside down through their ministry. One commentator said this: "The explanation of these greater works is not to be sought in the individual instances of miraculous power exercised by the apostles, but in the whole work of the church. The day of Pentecost witnessed the first fulfillment of this prophecy, but it has been fulfilled also in every great moral and spiritual victory. Every revival of a truly religious spirit has been an instance of it. Every mission field has been a witness to it. In the worldwide extent of Christianity, there is a work greater even than any which Christ himself did in the flesh. He left his kingdom as one of the smallest of the influences on the earth, but it has grown up as a mighty power over all the kingdoms of the world, and all that is purest and best in civilization and culture has found shelter in its branches." These greater works were incredible. They are incredible. And Christ gave the apostles and the church the great privilege of being a part of this greater work. But what is also incredible is that the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the miraculous works of the apostles and the powerful preaching of God's word that converted thousands were all done in answer to earnest prayer. They were all done in answer to earnest prayer, which is what we notice next in verses 13 and 14. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now again, we have to see this statement in context. Like the previous statement, this is addressed to the apostles in the first place. Jesus is saying to the apostles especially, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. We have to remember that the apostles were Christ's unique ambassadors who spoke and acted and worked on Christ's behalf, in His place, in His stead. They were the mouthpiece of Christ. They were the hands and feet of Christ, unlike any other. You know, we hear talk about how we should be the hands and feet of Christ, and I'm not meaning to disparage that. But the apostles were that, unlike any other. And Jesus was telling them, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. And this asking should be seen as uniquely tied to the great miraculous works they performed and the results of their great powerful preaching. God, Christ did not send the Holy Spirit apart from prayer, but in conjunction with prayer and as a result of prayer. And we see that in the book of Acts. For example, what was it that the apostles were doing for 10 days before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? They were praying. They were not sitting idle. They were not passively waiting. They were earnestly praying. Acts 1:14 says, these all continued. They continued in prayer with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it was a result of this praying. The Holy Spirit was poured out and they began to speak with other tongues. And Peter preached his powerful sermon that converted thousands. Do you think that many would have been converted if the apostles hadn't been praying together for 10 days? No way. No way. God works through His means. And that same means is available to us. You see. Then in Acts 2, 42 and 43, it says this, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And this is what it says next. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John were arrested and they were let loose and they were told, don't speak anymore in Jesus' name. And the apostles are gathered together and they're praying. And part of their prayer goes like this. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. There they prayed, and God answered. Whatever you ask, ask it. I will give it to you. You see, we see that over and over again in the book of Acts. And many more examples could be cited. But the point is that we see this in this passage that we are looking at in John 14, something very similar, being fulfilled in the life and ministry of the apostles right after the Holy Spirit was poured out. Jesus is saying, if you, as my apostles, my ambassadors, ask anything in my name, I will do it. And here we see that it was in reality Christ that was continuing this work through them. For what does Jesus say? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Not you will do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. All the works of the apostles, their signs and wonders and the conversion of thousands were all the work of Christ in his estate of exaltation after his ascension. Christ simply continued the work. You know, the titles of the books of the Bible are not inspired. And so the Acts of the Apostles are really not the best title. It's actually the Acts of Christ through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. A commentator by the name of Hengstenberg put it this way. He says, the contrast in our passage here is not so much between Christ's works and the disciples' works, but between the humble and exalted Christ and His work in humility and His work in exaltation. Christ's disciples accomplished their works only as the organs of the ascended Lord and by His assistance. Thus, the greater works are simply Christ's works through the apostles and continue through the church up to the present day. And so we must realize, too, that the apostles, whatever they asked in terms of the miraculous power to heal and so forth, they had it. They only needed to ask, and it was done. Christ was with them, working by His Spirit, and answered their requests in a unique way. Christ healed through them. You remember the lame man at the Gate Beautiful? I mean, Peter didn't go up to the lame man and say, "Look, I'm sorry that you don't feel very good and you're, you know, lame, but I'm going to pray for you, and if the Lord wills, hopefully you'll be raised up." He didn't say that. He said, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You see, they had the ability and the power to heal just like Christ and in His place. You know, people say today that, well, you know, if you just pray, if the Lord wills, then you don't really have strong faith and you're not really praying that God will raise them up. You're not really praying believing like the apostles did. But you see, we're not apostles. The only appropriate prayer for us to pray is, "Lord, be pleased to heal them if it be your will." We are not apostles. And so when anybody tells you you're not praying, believing, or having a great enough faith, and you're not just saying, "Be healed," you tell them, "I'm not an apostle, and neither are you." And we don't have that power that they were given. But these miraculous works of the apostles were meant to confirm the fact that they were indeed sent by Christ and that God was with them. They were meant to authenticate their message as being from God, as coming from God. They served as badges, as one person put it. You know, children, if you run across a police officer, you'll know not just by their uniform, but they will have a badge that they are wearing that identifies them, right, as an officer of the law. Well, these signs and wonders were like badges that the apostles wore to identify them as Christ's emissaries. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you." He said, these are the signs that mark apostles. The signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, some have really twisted our verse, haven't they, into something that it is not. And say, well, if we just ask in Jesus' name, as long as we ask it in Jesus' name and our faith is strong enough, then He will answer. And if He doesn't answer, it's because that's because our faith isn't strong enough, right? And there are those who will call themselves, or that we identify them as, "Name it and claim it." And I've been around such people. They just claim that Rolls Royce, and, you know, they're going to get that in Jesus' name, right? And they claim it in Jesus' name. And then, but if you don't get it, right, well, you just didn't have enough faith. But that is not at all what is meant here. You know, there's a wonderful story of a minister. His name is David Murray. He's pretty well known and great preacher. He taught at a Puritan seminary for a while up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. But his son was looking for work, and he was in the position to be able to work. He was old enough now. But he didn't have money to buy a vehicle in the situation they were in to be able to drive a car to work, right? And so there's what was it called, catch-22? Like, he's in a situation where he wants to work and make money, but he doesn't have money to be able to get to work because it isn't a vehicle. And so they prayed, and they prayed and asked God for wisdom and asked God to provide in some way. And what do you know? They were driving down a road someday, and here was this nice, beautiful truck for sale in the yard, but it didn't have a price on it. And he decided, well, I'll just go up and just talk to the person. And so he went up to the door and talked to them and said, "I saw this truck was for sale." He talked about how he was a Christian. He didn't really have very much money and just wanted to see how much it was going for. And the person said, "We've been praying that God would provide the right person that we could give this truck to. It's yours. You have it." Now, I can't say, children, that you'll be able to pray that way and God will give it to you. But he prayed the right way. It wasn't name it and claim it, but it was, if your will be done. And indeed, that was God's will. And he provided it. That's a godly way to pray. But the key to understand what's meant here is to understand what it means to ask in Jesus' name. It's not just tacking on Jesus' name in a prayer at the end of every prayer. You can do that. I often do that. But you don't have to do that. You don't have to say in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer for it to be a real prayer, for God to hear you. In fact, I don't know if you can find any prayer in the Bible at all that ends in Jesus' name. All the prayers in the Bible. You can't hardly find any that end in Jesus' name. Of course, those are true prayers. They're real prayers. See, we don't want to be mystical about using the name Jesus in our prayers. And we have to remember that there will be those on the final day of judgment who will have done things and asked for things in Jesus' name who weren't even believers. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and did mighty wonders in your name? He says that over and over again. And then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And so it's not just about using Christ's name in prayer. That's not what it means to pray in Jesus' name. First and foremost, it means that you pray to the Father through Christ as our mediator. Without Christ as our mediator, we have no hope of approaching God with the idea that God will hear us or answer us. You know, it's interesting, the Westminster Larger Catechism has two very helpful questions and answers with regard to praying in Jesus' name. Because this is obviously a question even back then that people thought about and wrestled with. Question 180, what is it to pray in the name of Christ? Answer, to pray in the name of Christ is in obedience to his command and in confidence on his promises, to ask mercy for his sake, not by the bare mentioning of his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. That's the key at the end. There's a lot of words there till you get to the point, all right? But from Christ and his mediation. Question 181, why are we to pray in the name of Christ? Answer, the sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great as that he can have no access into God's presence without a mediator, and there being none in heaven or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name but his only. So to pray in Christ's name is to pray first and foremost through him. As one who has believed in him to be our Savior and our only mediator, the only God-man, the only one between God and men who can reconcile us to God. Without Christ, we really ultimately come in our own name, right? Or in the name of others if there's other religions. But the point is that if you think about it, those who try to pray to God without Christ as a mediator, they come in their own name. There's no way God's going to accept those prayers of those wicked sinners all over the world who have not trusted in Christ and have his righteousness covering them and their sins forgiven. God will not accept their prayers. And that's why ecumenical prayers, so many ecumenical prayers, we as true believers cannot participate in. You know, sometimes at the inauguration of a public official or events like this, for a mayor or a congressman or a president, there will have various religions, right, gathered together, and they will try to formulate their prayer in such a way that no one else will be offended, and we can just pray to the same God, and everyone can say amen at the end. But such a prayer is in conscious avoidance of Christ, who is the only mediator, you see. And so when you're in a group with ecumenical praying, don't bow your head and close your eyes. That prayer is not heard because it's not made in the name of Christ. With Christ as mediator, God says, rubbish, I reject it. It's worthless unless you come to me through Christ's name. You know, one time I had Mormons come over to my house, and we talked about the truth. But they wanted to pray, and I said, "Do you mind if I pray instead?" And they said, "Sure," because their prayer wasn't going to be heard, and I was not going to agree with them in prayer because they don't have Christ as their mediator. But to elaborate on this a bit more, to pray in Christ's name also means to pray with Christ ultimately in view, that is, according to His will, according to His nature, according to His promises and the advancement of His kingdom. That's what it is to pray in Christ's name. Now, do you think that any of the apostles were inclined to pray, to not pray the way that Christ had commanded them, to pray contrary to His will and the advancement of His kingdom? After all they had been through with Christ, after what Christ had called them and commissioned them to do, do you think that they asked for things that would be contrary to His will? Like lots of worldly possessions or lots of money or a great big house or a fine chariot to ride in or fame and fortune and a great name for themselves? They're not going to be praying for any of that. They're going to be praying in Christ's name with a view to the glory of Christ, with a view to Christ's will being done, with a view to the advancement of Christ in His kingdom. And neither should we focus our prayers on those other things either. Our praying in Christ's name should be like the apostles' prayers. Listen to what George Hutchison said about this. Listen, this general truth, whatsoever you shall ask, does not open a door to vent all our desires to God, but the meaning is that what things are agreeable to His will and fit for them to receive in their station and for advancing His glory and the kingdom therein, that shall be done for them if it be sought in faith, no matter how difficult, no matter how many the prayers, no matter how frequently needed, they will be answered every single time if they're asked in Christ's name. You know, a great parallel passage we have to this one is found in just the next chapter, John 15 and verse 7. Listen to what Jesus says. This is just the same conversation, just a little bit later, right? They're talking, what is this, maybe 10 minutes later? Jesus says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Do you see the order? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. See, that's godly praying. When we're in the Word of God so much that God's desires become our desires, and then we are assured that He will answer us. God will never reject prayers that He's commanded us to pray to Him. Those are the ones agreeable to His will. You see, it's when we are most acquainted with and impacted by God's revealed will for us that is when we pray with the right desires, and God will answer them every time according to His will, if they're according to His will. Now, though these words in our passage were addressed to the apostles in the first place, this does not mean that they have no reference to us at all. And this is one thing I want to be very careful of. I've heard men preach sermons, and it's all about the people there, and what application further do we have for us? But by no means is there not any application for us. There certainly is. If we ask anything in Christ's name, according to His will, it will be done for us as well. Think about what the Apostle John would later write that was very similar in 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Listen, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, hear that again, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Isn't that a wonderful promise to us all? We have this confidence. If we ask according to His will, we know that He hears us. And how is it that we learn to ask according to His will? Well, we learn through the Word of God. And we go through the Scriptures. And as we read and study the scriptures, we see about the lives of people and things they did wrong and the things they did right. And we say, oh Lord, help me to be like this person, or help me not to be like this person. Or we go through the Psalms and we see how David and others poured out their hearts to the Lord to pray according to His will. And we become conversant with the Word of God, and we go through the New Testament and we pray according to God's revealed will. And then we will know that He will answer us. Now, Christ said something very similar to this on another occasion. We're very close to being done. Bear with me. But Christ said something very similar to this, to what He says here. And I think it's even more applicable to all believers. Just a few days earlier, in the last week of Jesus' public ministry, right after Jesus cleansed the temple, Jesus was with His disciples, and they came across a fig tree. And you children remember what happened? Jesus spoke to the fig tree, didn't He? He says, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And the fig tree withered. Then the disciples later asked, "How did the fig tree wither so soon?" And Jesus answered and said to them in Matthew 21, 21 and 22, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now you can imagine those who misinterpret this have a heyday, but they can't make sense out of it, because I don't know anybody that's asked a mountain to go into the sea. But here Jesus says it will. What does Jesus mean? Well, the fig tree represented the church in Jesus' day, the Jews who had rejected Christ, and the Israelite people who cast off Christ. And so Christ was using the fig tree to represent the nation of Israel. And He says, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again," right? It was a curse upon them. And eventually, in 70 AD, you know, God would raise up the Roman armies, and they'd come, and they'd wipe Jerusalem out and destroy the temple. Well, in a similar fashion, Jesus then goes to the mountain. And He says, "If you will just say to that mountain, 'Be cast into the sea,' it will be done for you." He says, "Whatever you ask, whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive." He says, if you say, "Be removed and cast into the sea," it will be done. Now, what's that referring to? It's referring to the Roman Empire. Because the various empires, even in the Old Testament, were represented by mountains. In Zechariah 4, verse 7, it says this, "Who are you, O great mountain?" Referring to the Persian Empire. "Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Jeremiah 51, 25. "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, the Chaldean Empire, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain." And what did the apostles and the early Christians pray? But that the kingdom of Christ would advance. It would advance beyond the Jews who are persecuting them. And then it would advance beyond the Romans and the Roman Empire who are persecuting them and burning them and throwing them to the lions. And they said, "Lord, remove this mountain that's in our way so that this rock will become a mountain that fills the whole earth," as we read about in Daniel, right? "Remove this mountain." And the Empire of Rome came tumbling to the ground. And see, there's the greatness in our prayers. There are greater works that God's people are enabled to be a part of because of the greater prayers for the advancement of the kingdom of God on the earth. But notice that it was not an immediate thing. A lot of times people interpret this, just tell the mountain to be cast into the sea, and it's just going to happen right away. It didn't happen for a long time. It didn't happen for hundreds of years. But it eventually tumbled to the ground. See, that's how we have to understand prayer from a biblically consistent perspective as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, quick, 2 points of application that I want to point out, and we'll be done. 2 points of application. One, consider the power of prayer and the great effectiveness of prayer in the world and in the advancement of the kingdom of God and in your life and in my life. Oh, how little is accomplished that good without our praying. As great as the apostles were, they were nothing without God answering even their prayers. They were great men because they were great men of prayer. Robert Murray McShane said this, "A man is who he is when he is on his knees, nothing more, nothing less. A man is who he is when he's on his knees, nothing more, nothing less." Think of the power of prayer. And I don't know about you guys, but I know I am so deficient in prayer. And I don't pray as I ought, as earnestly, or as frequently. But by our prayers, sinners are saved. Lives are changed. We are helped in our sanctification. God is glorified. The kingdom is advanced. And what a promise is given to us. If we will pray in Christ's name according to His will, what does Jesus say? He will hear us and He will answer us. Not might, He will. God will give us what we need for life and godliness. We need only to ask Him. And you know, I think about what Jesus said about prayer. He says, ask, right? And then He says, seek. And then He says, knock. And I remember, I love what Spurgeon says. How many times do Christians end at the asking? They don't go on to the seeking, and they don't knock, knock, knock on heaven's door and plead for the blessings to come down. You see, Christ calls us to pray. The apostles prayed 10 days, then the Spirit was poured out. J.C. Ryle said this, "Whatever is really good for our souls, we need not doubt we shall have, if we ask for it in Christ's name." How is it that many true Christians have so little? How is it that they go halting and mourning on the way to heaven and enjoy so little peace and show so little strength in Christ's service? The answer is simple and plain. They have not because they ask not. They have little because they ask little. Hear Christ calling you, congregation, from this passage today. If you ask anything in my name, ask and seek and knock in faith in my name, I will do it. That's Christ's promise to you. Number two, consider also the greater works that come by means of prayer. It is prayer that brings down the Spirit and enables us to be a part, to play a part in the greater work of Christ on this earth. The church should not seek to be able to perform miraculous works. Those are the lesser works, but rather to pray and to long for and to work for the greater work of the salvation of sinners and the transformation of the society through the power of the gospel. This is the greater work. This is the greatest work that you and I can be a part of. Christ could have kept the greatest work of ministry entirely to Himself. While He walked on this earth, don't you think Christ has a right to have had thousands converted through His preaching? But He didn't. He chose for His apostles, and He chose for people like you and me, for believers like you and me, to be able to be a part of this greater work, to see others come to faith in Christ through our praying and through our witness. And be assured as well in your own life, as sanctification for the believer is inescapable, that you will yet do greater works, congregation. What Christ said to the apostles, He says to you, you will do greater works still. You see, there's more that God has for you to do. And so when there are times when you are sad and discouraged or maybe feeling alone or confused, know that God is not finished with you yet. I mean, it's amazing when I look back on my life at times, there were certain times where I was just really down and depressed, not walking strongly with the Lord, and I just, you know, you didn't want to go on, right? Have you ever had those times? Remember these words, when those times come, there is a brighter future ahead for every believer. Yes, greater works than these you will do, Christ says to all of us. There are more souls to be impacted by your life. There is more growth and sanctification for you yet to attain, more to be accomplished in the advancement of the kingdom of God through you. Greater works, congregation, greater works than these you've already done, you will do. And may God help us by His Spirit to do them and to pray for them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We're thankful, Lord, that you have instructed us from your word, helped us to understand passages that oftentimes are confusing and misunderstood by others. And we pray that you'd help us to grow in our understanding of the truth, to rightly interpret your word and know how to apply it to our lives. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the gift of prayer, though we neglect it so, so, so much. Lord, help us to be men and women and children who don't only simply ask, but seek and knock at the door of heaven. Oh, Lord, thank you for these promises you've given to us. Thank you for the greater work of salvation. Lord, may we be means and instruments by which others can be saved through our lives, through our praying, through our witnessing. Help us, O Lord, to glorify you and to do greater works still. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.